We greet you all this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus. May he truly be present amongst us, that we enter into his worship today. Just a few notices before we begin, and beginning with a very warm welcome, especially to visitors with us this morning. I pray that God will make himself known to you, even through your fellowship with us today. Come back to two special visitors in just a moment, but otherwise, just to urge upon you to read and to make note of the relevant notices, attend to as many of the various activities as you can, prayer meetings and so on. Please check those, and also various prayer items that are included there. There are three new items on the back table for your use: the instructor for the children, new magazine there, the monthly record, I'll come back to that in just a moment, and the missionary prayer notes for July and August. So please do make use of those. It's best, as I say so often, that there's none left by the end, and I can easily get more if they're all used up and someone wants more. Now, I did say we want to extend a very special welcome to two of our visitors. Coming as one, that's Reverend John Ross and Elizabeth Ross. Very good to have you with us. We've been advertising your attendance with us and your preaching as the moderator. Everyone's very excited. I'm delighted that you're not wearing fancy robes or anything. But you will recognize them on the new monthly record at the back as well. Please make use of that. And he might even sign a copy. They might sign a copy afterwards if you wish. But that does raise one other point, that when we do conclude the normal service, if you'd please just take your seats just for a little longer. We have a special little ceremonial that it would be good for Reverend Ross to share in as he's with us this morning. I'll tell you more about that when we come to it, but it does involve most of you. So please, involves all of us really as a congregation. So please just take your seats just for a few moments longer at the end of the service. I do hope those are all the notices I need to mention, but if there is anything, as usual, if there's anything unclear, please do speak to me afterwards. So we do extend a very warm welcome to you, if I may, John, and as you draw near to lead us in God's worship this morning. Thank you.
Good morning. Thank you very much, David, for your kind welcome. It's good to be back at Cobham after quite a long interval. We used to sit the other way around, but there didn't used to be so many people in front of them. It's good to see you all here this morning. I want to bring you the very warmest greetings of the church. I'm here sort of officially today. It would have been a pleasure to come anyway, but it's part of a little monitorial visit that I'm making to the southeast. I was with Colin MacLeod, who's a chaplain to the forces in Canterbury. I was with him on Thursday. I'm here this morning. I'm in London City Presbyterian this evening. I'm going to CWI tomorrow morning and to London City Mission tomorrow afternoon to see the Free Church folks that are involved in the work of that mission. So it's good to have been able to include Cobham as part of that visit to the southeast, and to remind you that you're very much part of the church, though you might at times feel to be out on a limb, and in terms of the constituency of the congregation, perhaps not as typical as some of those in the north and the west, but nevertheless very much part of us, and we're very grateful to God for you. Now we draw near to worship God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We sing together from Psalm 100 in the Sing Psalms version. You'll find that on page 130 of the Blue Psalmody. Shout to the Lord with joy, all who on earth belong. Adore the Lord with joyful hearts and come to him in song. Psalm 100, you'll find that on page 131, and we'll stand to worship God.
Shout to the Lord with joy, all who belong. Adore the Lord with joyful hearts.
join together in prayer. Almighty and eternal God, as we come before you this morning, we enter your presence through the one who is our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who through his sinless life on earth and his sin-atoning death on the cross has opened up the new and the living way into your presence. We give thanks that the barrier that was erected through our disobedience and rebellion has been taken away, and that there is, through faith in Christ, full and free access to the one who is the God of all grace and the Father of mercies. We give thanks, O Lord, that we gather together for worship this morning, that you've placed within our heart a desire to sing your praise, to join together in prayer, and to submit ourselves to the hearing and the preaching of your word. And we pray that it would be our delight and our joy to be here. We recognize that you require us to worship you. It is our duty so to do. But we know that it is from hearts of willing obedience and with a delight to sing your praise and to draw near in faith that you are best pleased. O Lord, we would not want to be those who merely fulfill an obligation, who draw near with our lips whilst our hearts are detached and remote. We would rather come wholeheartedly, enthusiastically into your presence. And we pray, O Lord, that as we do, we would come in conscious dependence upon your Holy Spirit. You are worthy of far better praise than we can offer. You are worthy of the sinless praise of the angels who have never fallen. Indeed, because you are the supreme God, you are worthy of praise of infinite perfection, beyond that which any created being can offer. And we come to you, Lord, conscious that our praise, both as we gather for worship, and the praise which is our life lived out day by day, is tainted by sin. We so often have done what we ought not to have done. We have thought what we ought not to have thought. And we have said things that are unworthy for those who bear the name of Jesus Christ. We stand before you, O Lord, this morning in confusion of faith and embarrassment. We find ourselves here once again seeking your forgiveness. But we give thanks that you have infinite mercy and patience towards us. That you have told us that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we pray that we would know that cleansing touch of the Son of God in the power of the Spirit, that we would be made aware that all that we offer in praise and worship, though tainted with our sin as it leaves our mouths and ascends from our spirits, nevertheless passes through that intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is purified from all fault, and it is borne upwards in his perfect intercession, and arrives in heaven therefore untainted by any sin and perfected through his own influence. And Lord, we give thanks that that is to us but a token, but an anticipation of what will happen to ourselves when finally we pass out of this world and we enter into the eternal glory of God. For when we see him, we will be like him. We pray that we might live with that thought in our hearts, that it might give us great optimism that we are never accepted on account of what we are in fact ourselves, that we are always those who are received through Christ, and therefore we have a perfect welcome from the one who is our Father, our covenant head. Lord, we pray that we might be conscious of our privileges and our blessings, and therefore from hearts touched by the reality of these things, offer to you that praise and that worship of our hearts. Be with us this morning then, as we gather together. Be mindful of us in all our various relationships and our different needs. We pray for this congregation as a whole. We pray for the families of which it is made up. We pray for ourselves as individuals as we stand and bear responsibility before you. Lord, we ask that you would draw near to us, that through your word and by your spirit you would speak to us, that you would purify us through your truth, and that you would guide us in the ways of eternal life. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now we confess the faith of the Church as I read the Apostles' Creed and as you affirm these things afresh in your hearts as you hear. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. It's great to see a lot of young folks in church this morning. I think more than I can remember when I used to be here about 5 years ago. So I want to have a little word with you this morning. I was hoping to have something in my hand, but you know, I got up and got dressed and got ready for church and got into the car. And when I arrived here, I found I was without it. But I'm sure you've seen one lots and lots of times. I imagine your mum's got quite a few on a dressing table, perhaps one in her handbag and another one or two tucked away in the bathroom cabinet. They're perfume bottles. I don't know, do you know your mum's favourite perfume? So if it's your mum's birthday, or it's Christmas, or it's some other occasion, and you want to do something really special for her, do you know which perfume she likes best? Perhaps you see all the ones that are there and it's confusing, and she perhaps doesn't have any special favourite, but you need to find out so that you can give her a bottle when a special occasion arises. The problem with perfume is it's very expensive. It really is expensive. And the nicer it is, the more expensive it is. And the mums would say, well, a little bit goes a long way, and I have a bottle and it lasts me for a very long time. But if you young folks here have to think about buying perfume, you're going to have to save up for quite a long time, and you might need your dad's help as well to give you a little subsidy so that you can buy it and have it there ready for your mum's birthday. I want to tell you a story today about a lady who tipped a whole bottle of perfume over Jesus' head. It's a strange thing to do, and it was a very expensive thing to do, but that's what she did. And we can read about that in Mark chapter 14, and I want to read you the story. And I want you to listen. I'm going to ask you in a minute about the two reactions, two attitudes that we read of here. Being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as Jesus sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. That's a perfume. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil, why was this perfume wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii, that's an awful lot of money, and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply, but Jesus said, let her alone, why do you trouble me? She has done a good work for me, for you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Now, I'm sure that when Mark was writing his gospel, he'd never heard of Cobham. But he said, wherever this story of the gospel is told, the story of this lady will also be told. And here we are in Cobham, 2,000 years later, thousands of miles away from where it happened, and we're talking about this lady who tipped a whole bottle of perfume over Jesus' head. But did you notice the two attitudes? a good attitude and a bad attitude? What did the people with a bad attitude say? Yes. Yes. Was that a good idea, do you think? It's good to give money to the poor, isn't it? But instead of pouring the oil on Jesus' head, we look at the other gospel accounts, we discover that there was one person that was behind that bad attitude. It was a man called Judas. And we know that Judas was trouble, because later he was going to betray Jesus. And he didn't really want to give the money to the poor anyway. He wanted to put it in his own pocket, because Judas was a thief. Two people there. There was Mary, who did this. She's just called the woman here. And there was Judas, who said it wasn't such a good thing to do after all. Two people. One talked about doing kind things. That was Judas. And those who agreed with him at that time. They talked about doing something kind. They said it would have been better to have sold that expensive bottle of perfume and given the money to the poor. You'll always find people who are willing to talk about doing good things. But she didn't talk at all. She did something that was good. That's all the difference. It's always better to do something to show your love and your service of the Lord Jesus than to talk about doing things and perhaps never do them at all. In another part of God's word, we have these words: let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Better to be like that lady and be totally silent and say nothing and just do something to show your love for Jesus, and to sit with all your friends and thought, oh, we'd be better if we did this, or better to do that, and never actually do anything at the end of the day. There's a little poem I like, and I want to share it with you. It says this: I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather someone walk with me than only tell the way. It's no good just listening to sermons. You've got to do what God's word says. And it's much better, isn't it, to have somebody walk with you when you're lost, to show you where to go, than to just say, well, this is the way that you go. That's good for the boys and girls here this morning. It's good for grown-ups. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather someone walk with me than only tell the way. So let's sing to God's praise now from Psalm 119. Singing again in the Sing Psalms version. You'll find this. Psalm 119 is a very long psalm. You'll find it on page 157, the part that we're going to sing. The second part, the verses 9 to 16, and it's especially for young people here. How can the young keep their way pure? Now listen what it says: by doing what your word commands. We don't live the life that God wants us to live just by hearing, but by doing. I seek you with my heart and soul. Lord, let me not stray from your command. Psalm 119, verses 9 to 16, on page 157, we stand to sing.
How can the young keep their life pure? By doing what your word demands. I seek you with my heart and soul. Let me not stray from your commands. Your word I live in my heart to keep me from all.
Now let us hear God's word as we find it in the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. We end our reading there at verse 14 and pray that God will bless his word to us for Christ's sake. Amen. Now let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father, as we gather again in the attitude of prayer, as we remind ourselves that we come as children to a Father, we give thanks that your ear is always open to our cry, that we are always welcome at the throne of grace. And we are utterly astounded when we consider that as we make our prayers to you, as we come with our petitions, and as we express our need and our dependence upon you, and as we look for you to be active in the lives of others, as we intercede for others, we are amazed that we have the whole undivided attention of God. We think of all the many millions of people whose faith is in the Lord. We think of the vastness of this universe under the constant control of the one who created it. And yet we have that whole undivided attention. We are filled with amazement and with wonder and with a sense of awe as we come before you. But we're also filled with a sense of our great privilege and reminded afresh of our sonship and of the relationship that we have through Christ with the one who is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the creator of all things and the sustainer of all that he has made. And Lord, we come very conscious of our need. Without you, we can do nothing. Your word teaches us that. Our experience corroborates the truth of those words. Our very breath is in your hands. We dare not boast ourselves of tomorrow, for we do not know what a day will bring forth. We are always constantly dependent upon your grace. We want to return thanks to you, O Lord, this morning for all that we have received from you. We worship you and praise you for the kindness of your common grace toward us. We do not deserve any favors, but yet you provide us constantly with all the necessities of life and not a few of their luxuries as well. We give thanks for the peace and the relative stability of our lives, that we live in a country where outrages such as that at Glasgow Airport yesterday are rare and exceptional, and we are able to conduct ourselves in peace and a measure of tranquility. And if that tranquility is disturbed and spoils, it is usually the consequence of our own pattern of life that is not based upon that which your word lays down for us. We give thanks for your love and your kindness toward us, not in all that you give us and not all, only in all that you do for us, but for all that you provided for us in your word, setting out before us that perfect path. And we pray that we might more and more conform to it, that we would recognize not just in terms of our own individual salvation, but for the welfare of the communities of which we are a part, that God's word is replete with wisdom, that the one who has made us knows best how we function, and therefore we pray that we might be submissive to the instructions of the Maker, that we might familiarize ourselves with the teaching of your word, even as we were singing a few moments ago, that we might hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. But Lord, as has already been our prayer this morning, deliver us merely from lip service. Enable us to be those who are doers of the word and not hearers of it only. We're conscious that we live in a world that calls for our active Christian involvement and service, and we worship a Lord who demands far more from us than words and thoughts. Lord, we ask that our deeds would indeed be the deeds of Christ, that our behavior in community would be a living sermon that is addressed to others, that men might see our good works and yet not attribute them to us, but to give glory to God our Father. We pray for transparency in our lives that causes Christ to be seen. We ask that we would not get in the way of his truth and his radiance, and that others might be conscious that we belong to him, that they might even be stirred to a degree of jealousy, desiring and longing for that which is the daily experience of your children. We give thanks for that peace of conscience, that sense of order and structure that comes as we submit ourselves to the teaching of your word. And Lord, we come to commit ourselves to you in the details of our lives. We come before one who knows all that there is to know about us, who is perfectly intimate and familiar with every circumstance we find ourselves in, who knows us in terms of our temperaments and characters better than we know ourselves. And yet, O Lord, you wish for us to express our needs in words and come before you and ask you to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We pray that you would bless the families represented here in this congregation. We give thanks this morning especially for the young people. We've been reminded of them, and we will be reminded of them before our service concludes. And we thank you for each one. We give thanks for those who are brought up in covenant homes where Christ is loved and honored. We give thanks for the promise that is latent in their baptism. And we pray that it would become real in their experience, that they would know the realities of your grace, that their lives would be transformed through that living relationship with Jesus Christ, that they would grow up into him, and that they would seek him whilst he may be found, and call upon him while he is near, that the plan of their lives would be worked out in dependence upon him, and that they might each one be able to fulfill all the potential that there is in their young lives. We pray for those who are parents, that great wisdom and discretion would be given to them in these difficult and challenging days. We pray for our nation in that regard, and we ask that all those influences that are harmful would be kept in check, and that you would cause that righteousness which alone exalts a nation to be more prevalent in our societies. We pray for the reviving influence of your Spirit. We pray that your church would be filled with new life and new hope, and that many would come to know and love the Lord Jesus through its testimony. We pray that where the church has departed from your word, that you would bring it back. And we ask that we would be those who have a desire to know the reality of the unity of the body of Christ across denominational differences. Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from anything that might be tinged with a sectarian spirit. We pray that we might have a love in our hearts for all the Lord's people, and that wherever possible we would seek to work in common activity to advance the kingdom. Lord, we're very conscious that as the world looks in at the church and sees it so fragmented and divided, and to the degree that it does, it loses the credibility of those who are the followers of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that all that the Saviour himself prayed for in that great high priestly prayer would become a reality, and that others would be attracted to faith in the Saviour. We pray that you would advance the cause of your kingdom here, this particular congregation. Pray your blessing upon David and all those who are office bearers, and to take for them, we pray, in their responsibilities. Bless your word as it is preached week by week and taught throughout the week. And we pray that your cause here would grow and flourish, and that many would, of course, to bless the Lord Jesus as a result of all that goes on here. We pray for the security forces, as we've been reminded over these last few days, of those who would seek to kill and maim and cause confusion. We pray that you would bring their plans to nothing, and that you would turn the way of the wicked upside down. We ask that those who seek to keep us safe would be given every help, and that they would be successful in their work of detection, and that we would be delivered from anything that might bring death and destruction and maiming and hurt. We pray for the spread of the gospel across the world. We think of many parts of the world where the other religions hold full sway. And although we live in a day of religious pluralism, we ask that we might see clearly the exclusive claims of the Lord Jesus, that we might recognize that no one comes to the Father but by him, and that your church might be re-equipped to send forth the light and the truth of the gospel into all the world. Bless those who work for you in other countries. We pray especially for those of our own denominational missions. We think of them in Peru and in South Africa. We think of the work amongst the Jewish people. Think of our brethren in Central India, and those in many other parts of the world who have a link with the Free Church and who are serving Christ overseas. Prosper their work, we pray. Indeed, prosper the whole work of the kingdom. And we rejoice that we live in the day that we do live in, when from the rising of the sun to its setting, what was once a prayer is now a reality, that the name of the Lord is praised. Continue your work, we pray. Bring honor and glory to your great name, and blessing to your people. We ask it all for Christ's sake. Amen. Now let's sing together from Psalm 67, singing in the Scottish metrical version, the traditional version, on page 300. Lord, bless and pity us, shine on us with thy face, that the earth thy way and nations all may know thy saving grace. Psalm 67, the first of the two versions, on page 300.
And pity us, shine on us in thy grace, that the earth thy way and nations all may know thy saving grace. Let people praise thee, Lord, let people all be praised. Oh,
Now, over about the last year, with a good lot of interruptions at Greyfriars on a Sunday morning, we've been working our way through Ephesians. We did chapter 1, and we had a long break. And over the last few weeks, we've been in Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to share with you this morning what we were looking at in Greyfriars last Sunday morning. It seemed to be very appropriate as we meet together today. We've been noticing that life without Christ is nothing other than mere existence. It is not life in any true sense. Indeed, as Paul opens up this theme to the Ephesians that he writes to in chapter 2 here, he points out that life without Christ, no matter how people may perceive of it themselves, is actually a living death and a triple bondage. The living death and a triple bondage. Listen to what he says. He says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now it's paradoxical, seemingly contradictory. He said you were dead but you walked. In other words, it was a living death. It was no real life at all. It was little better than total extinction. You were without God, as he says later on in this chapter. You were without God and without hope in the world. So life without Christ is just an existence, mere existence, a living death, in fact. It is also a triple bondage, because Paul goes on and he describes the nature of that living death in these terms. He said, "You once walked according to, bound by, restricted by, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature," there's another bondage there, "children of wrath, even as others." So, to sum it up from another passage of Scripture, Paul says you're in a threefold bondage. You're in bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil. The course of this world, that's the world. The flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. The devil, according to the prince of the power of the air. And then Paul moves on, and he says in verse 4, "But God." Now, the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would have probably preached about 5 sermons on those two words, because they are so crucial, so important in the unfolding of this chapter. They remind us that that's how life is. It's a living death, and it's a threefold bondage. Without God, without Christ, and without hope. But God won't be excluded even from that. God does intervene. He does step in. He does not allow men and women to draw the consequences of their sinful nature. He does not permit the prince of the power of the air, the devil, to have a victory in the lives of those he has created in his own image, and he doesn't allow the world to triumph either. So he challenges the living death, and he challenges the triple bondage. But God, he intervenes. He makes a difference. And as we look at that, it's thrilling to see what God's motivation in so doing is. The beginning of verse 4, he intervenes, but God. And we're told that he does so because of a fourfold motivation. First of all, we're told in verse 4, he does it because of his mercy. He does it because of his mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy. He does it in the same chapter because of His love, His great love with which He loved us. He does it because of His grace in verse 5. Paul summarizing what he said earlier, by grace you have been saved. And he does it in verse 7 because of His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. There are times when people want to see God doing the great work of salvation, as it were, solely for His glory. And that is a misrepresentation of the teaching of Scripture. Undoubtedly, God does it for His glory. But He tells us quite explicitly He does it because of His nature. His nature is that He is rich in mercy. His nature is that God is love. His nature is that He is gracious and long-suffering. His nature is that He is kindness itself. Salvation is not God's exceptional work. It is God's normal work, where He expresses what is dominant in His character. It is judgment that is God's exceptional work. And we get it very distorted when we twist it the wrong way around. But I don't want to spend time on those things this morning. Those really by way of introduction. What I want us to notice this morning is what God actually does for us. This God who is rich in mercy, this God of infinite love, this God of great triumphing grace, and this God of tremendous kindness. He does three things, and you'll see it there on the outline. It's there. I'm not going to bring any surprises to you. It will just unfold as it is on the service sheet there. The first thing we notice is that God, as He works in the lives of men and women for saving purposes, brings life in place of death. Life in place of death. Verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It's already been said in verse 1, and you He made alive, as this version has it, and you notice that is in italics. You He made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Verse 6 goes on, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So He gives us life in the place of death. A Christless life, as we've reminded ourselves already, is a living death. It is devoid of anything that is true life, and it is impotent. And the non-Christian is either indifferent to these things or hostile to their claims. I've just been reading David Robertson's Dawkins Letters, and if you haven't had a copy, I warmly recommend it to you, where he challenges Richard Dawkins' very confused and bewildered and bewildering book, The God Delusion. Dawkins, for all the great academic and great intellectual he is, when he comes to talk of this subject, reveals huge flaws in his intellectual equipment. And he's not the only one that has presented an atheistic challenge to the Christian and religious case. Two other books have followed in pretty short order: Michel Onfray's In Defense of Atheism and Christopher Hitchens' hysterical God is Not Great, The Case Against Religion. And this is how spiritual death sometimes reveals itself. It reveals itself in a very public way. Its offensive stench assails our nostrils. But at other times, that godless attitude masquerades in a totally different form. It doesn't come openly challenging. It exists, to use the words of the Lord Jesus, in whitewashed tombs. The whitewashed tomb of hypocrisy and religiosity is just as objectionable to God as that overt, upfront challenge to His existence. Indeed, it is more insulting to God, and it finds much greater criticism within God's word, when people draw near to him with their lips whilst their hearts are far from him. Because it's one thing to be an honest atheist and yet to be a fool, because it is the fool who says in his heart there is no God. It's altogether a different thing and a more obnoxious thing to be a hypocrite. To live a godless life without thought of God, without consideration of God, and yet to give him the crumb of an hour on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening, and to make some sort of overt claim to being Christian, or to look back to some experience of the past, or some family reality, or the administration of a sacrament, and not to know the living, real presence of God. So whether it's the open grave with its stench that assails, or whether it's the whitewashed tomb of hypocrisy and religiosity, both are alike offensive to God. And Christ refers to the tomb as just something that covers up, because there's a stench inside it as well. John Piper, in one of his sermons, speaks very remarkably of God's intervention in this situation. He puts it like this. Let me just read to you a couple of sentences. But God, he's picking up on verse 4, but God, when he walked by my open grave, instead of turning away from the stench, he said to his son, I want that mess to live. Will you die for him? And he said, yes. And Christ did. Christ came into this world and he lived for us, and let's never forget that. He lived for us. His life was substitutionary. We focus perhaps in an imbalanced way on his substitutionary death. We don't in any way want to demean that truth. We don't want to minimize it. But it is the life of Christ as well as the death of Christ that is for us. He lived that perfect life in our place, and he died that sin atoning death in our place. Both what is known as the active and the passive obedience of Christ are of great significance to us. And what makes all the difference to us is not just his substitution, not just that he lived for us and that he died for us, but the union that God effects. That even before he did that, he entered into union with us. And from his perspective, we see it in him taking human nature, where human nature is allied to his divine nature, never to be separated again. And that human nature included a human body. And that human body in its resurrection form is now in heaven. There is a man in heaven at the right hand of the Father on high. And it is that union with Christ that makes all the difference. And Paul puts great stress upon that here. Our union with Christ in his life, our union with Christ in his death, our union with Christ in his resurrection. And it is by that union that we ourselves get life. Let's go back to verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together with Christ, and made us sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. And just if you haven't heard about this union, I'm going to say it again, in Christ Jesus. You'll find phrases like that right through Ephesians. Paul's great emphasis, we're never in ourselves as believing people. God never looks at us as individuals in our own right. He always sees us in union with Christ. We're inseparably united to him. We're with Christ in these verses. We're with him, together with him, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. It's repeated time and again. In other words, it's saying this, that what happened to Christ has happened to every believer. We've lived that perfect life. Oh, we're very conscious of our errors and our faults and our failings. But if we remind ourselves that in Christ we have obeyed God's law to perfection. As the Father looks on his Son in terms of his obedience, he says, "This is my well-beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And as Christ, as the Father looks upon his people united to Christ, he says, "This is my well-beloved Son. This is my well-beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased." We're united to him in life. We're united to him in his death upon the cross. He died not just on our behalf, but he died in our place, and he died even more in union with us, so that it can be said that we died as well there upon the cross. And Paul makes much of that in many places in his writings. We're dead in trespasses and sins. He made us alive. And then we're told he raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's great emphasis here is not so much on our union with Christ in his earthly life, not so much our union with Christ in his death, but our union with Christ in the three stages of his experience that followed on from his death. The first is his resurrection, and it's a little bit confusing because our English version in verse 6 uses the word raised, and that is not a reference to the resurrection. We'll get to that in a minute. The reference to the resurrection is in verse 5. He made us alive. That's what the resurrection was. Jesus is in the tomb 3 days. We reminded ourselves in the words of the Apostles' Creed that he was crucified, he died, he was buried, and the third day he rose again. He was made alive. And God has made us alive in Christ. He has raised us up to newness of life. And then after Christ had been raised from the tomb, made alive, he was raised up to heaven. This is a reference to the ascension in verse 6. And as believers, we're united to him in his ascension. We've been raised up, and Paul makes much of this, that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're not on earth. Oh, our bodies are on earth, and our spirits united to our bodies are on earth, but this is the problem for the Christian. We've got to learn to live in two dimensions at once, and in two places at once. We're also seated with Christ in heavenly places. He's in heaven and we're there in him. We're united to him. So we've been given the life that is the resurrection. We've been raised up. We're in heaven with Christ. And we are now seated together in heaven. See, there are three things. There's the resurrection, there's the ascension, and there's what the theologians call the heavenly session of the Lord Jesus. And the reference to a session is to being seated. The Kirk session isn't always seated, but it's the same sort of idea. Those were seated to rule in the Church of Christ. And so we sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How much more alive can you be than that? We are people who have a capacity, even though at the moment a small capacity, for enjoying the life of God, the life of heaven, the life of the world to come. So Jesus tells us that he's come to give us eternal life. The familiar words of John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have the life of heaven. That's how we should think about eternal life, not endless life. That's not particularly helpful. The fact that it's endless is inconsequential to a large degree. What is important is not the duration, but the quality. It's the quality of the life of heaven. That we, as those who believe in Jesus Christ, here today, we have received the life of heaven. This is what John means when he tells us that all who believe in Christ have eternal life, but the Lord Jesus himself, as is so often the case, puts it much more succinctly and brings it right bang down to earth. He brings heaven to earth when he tells us, "I am come that they might have life." something they don't have, that they might have life and have it abundantly. It's that old image that we have of full measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. A superfluity, an abundance. Life in the place of death. Secondly, we notice he gives us liberty in place of bondage. We see that in the second half of verse 5, where we're reminded there in verse 5 that he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. That's the word. That's got to do with bondage. Salvation is always in the context of bondage. And then verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any should boast. I've been promising myself over these last months that if I can find a little bit of time, and I'll have to go and buy a copy today, I don't have one on my shelves at the moment, I'm going to reread, perhaps the third or the fourth time, Robert Louis Stevenson's great Scottish novel, Kidnapped. It's a story in which young David Balfour sets out to seek his uncle. And he discovers on the way that he is the heir of his father's very considerable fortune. And he's kidnapped by a corrupt ship's captain at his evil uncle's behest. And everything is done to deprive David Balfour of his inheritance. And you see, that's the plot of our spiritual lives until the point where God intervenes. That's just how it is. We have been kidnapped. We have been led astray according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We've been captured by him. We've been kidnapped by him. We've fallen into bondage, and it is this threefold bondage, of course, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We hear a lot of people talk about moral bondage today, and in that amazing way we have of redirecting the attention far from ourselves, we think of those who have particular problems, such as bondage to drugs, addiction to drugs, dependence on alcohol, or utter infatuation with sex. But these are the headline issues of the problem, the headline forms of the problem. They're the more vivid illustrations of the perennial and universal nature of bondage. We have a spiritual bondage from which we cannot deliver ourselves. And our only hope of freedom is God's intervention. We've already noticed that. It's spoken of, this bondage, verses 1 to 3, and then the intervention, but God, who comes to give us liberty in the place of bondage. Our only hope of freedom, our only hope, is God's intervention in Christ. And so Paul says very clearly there in verse 9, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is not our own doing, it is the gift of God. And this brings us to what is the greatest single theme in the whole of Scripture. The idea of God as deliverer, God as rescuer, God as saviour. I'd be inclined almost to drop the term saviour and find a synonym. We're so familiar with the term saviour. I think deliverer, rescuer, brings us back to Scripture with a freshness and a vividness that is sometimes masked by the familiar terms that we customarily use. The great theme of Scripture is God intervening to rescue a people who are powerless to save themselves. That's why there are so many stories in the Old Testament of deliverance and rescue in all sorts of situations. And they all act as pointers, indicators to the nature of God. They remind us that if God intervenes to save people from the consequences of their own action in a domestic situation, or if he intervenes to save a nation from the consequences of its action in entering into bad alliances or being misgoverned or whatever, it again shows us the nature of God, who is a saviour and a deliverer and a rescuer. He comes to rescue those who are powerless to help themselves. And of course, another theme that's allied to this is the idea of one who comes to redeem those who are bankrupt. He rescues the powerless, and he redeems the bankrupt. Both forms of deliverance go hand in hand. They travel in tandem, or rather in parallel, one with the other through Scripture. He pardons those against whom all the evidence is stacked and who stand convicted as charged. He releases those who are imprisoned. You see, salvation is never portrayed as something we either have the resources or the inclination to accomplish for ourselves. How it's got corrupted down the centuries is another story. The whole idea of a do-it-yourself salvation is something that is a total variance with the teaching of Scripture. We have neither the desire to be free from the world, the flesh and the devil. We don't even see it as a bondage. We can't hear the chains clanking. We have no desire to be free. They don't seem to be heavy upon us because we're dead and insensitive to that reality. And even if we had the inclination, we haven't got the resources. And the great testimony to that, of course, is the cross of Jesus Christ. You can be absolutely sure of this. If there was another way, it would have been followed. Christ would not have come into this world unless it was absolutely necessary for him so to do. He would not have died upon the cross had there been any other way. Wasn't that the discussion that he had with his father in Gethsemane? Is there another way? This is appalling. What's going to happen in a few hours is unthinkable, even for the Son of God. If there was another way, if there had been another possibility, then Christ would not have gone to the cross. But the very fact that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, as Paul puts it, is testimony both to our lack of inclination or our ability to deliver ourselves. Our situation is so desperate that God's remedy in Christ is the only solution to our problem. Our helplessness and his grace are brought together brilliantly in the story of the thief dying on the cross. I came across these words not that long ago. I think they're very helpful in this context. Somebody has written this: totally unable to lift a finger to assist himself, the thief had nails through both hands so that he could not work, and a nail through each foot so that he could not run errands for the Lord. He could not lift a hand or a foot towards his salvation, and yet Christ offered him the gift of God and he took it. And the same holds good for us as well. You can't earn it. You can't work your own deliverance. It comes only as a free gift. And the only thing you can do, the only thing you are enabled to do, is to take it. And that is the crucial question. Will you take it? You're not being asked just to examine it, to see it as a museum item to fascinate and interest. You're not seeing being presented with Jesus Christ as the perfect man to admire. You're not being presented with God's power and wisdom in the whole plan of redemption to fill you with amazement and awe. You're being presented with a gift, and either you take it or you don't. And that's what matters at the end of the day. Many of you can say with Charles Wesley that you have taken it, and therefore my chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And you know your salvation is entirely attributable to God, because His grace has removed all grounds for boasting. There is no place for pride when it is all of God's grace, received only by the empty hand of faith. And then in the third place we come to verse 10, and we see there that God gives us not only life in place of death, not only liberty in place of bondage, but purpose in place of futility. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Up in Inverness, our local Shakespearean play, of course, is Macbeth. Because Macbeth is the Thane of Corder. Corder Castle is just outside Inverness. And in Shakespeare's play, the Thane of Corder speaks of the futility of life. He says, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. How eloquently put is a Christless life. A Christless life that is a mere existence and is utterly pointless. Paul's going to say much about the futility of life without Christ later on in chapter 4. In verse 17, he's going to say, Therefore I say, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk, or live, that's what walk means, live as the rest of the Gentiles live, in the futility of their mind. And then he describes that futility, the darkened understanding, alienation from the life of God, ignorance and blindness of heart, without feeling, and having abandoned themselves to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's the pointless existence that we see all around us in the communities in which we live. But God's grace delivers us from such absurdity and pointlessness. He gives us abundant life, satisfying life, life of point and meaning and purpose. And it reminds us of something that's really quite salutary. That God is far more concerned, or at least as concerned, perhaps more concerned. Yes, I would say more concerned with the 6 days of life than with the 1 day in seven. We remind ourselves to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But that same commandment reminds us that we are to work the other 6 days. The Sabbath day, the 1 day in seven, the Lord's Day, properly called Sunday, it's really the Lord's spiritual filling station for us. It's not the day we live in. It's not our home. It's not where God wants us to be. It's where He wants us to be at that time, in that place, to worship Him in the way that we worship Him, so that the rest of the life, our life, the rest of the week, we can worship Him in everything that we do all to the glory of His name. We don't live for the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day serves us so that in the other 6 we can serve God. Isn't that what the Savior said? The Sabbath is made for man. It's our day, every bit as much as it's the Lord's Day. It's for our good. It's so that we can recharge the batteries. It's so that we can refill our spiritual tanks. It's so that we can be re-energized to go out and serve God in the other 6 days. They are the important days. They are the days where we truly serve God, where we truly worship God, where we live to His praise and to His glory. Paul is at great pains to point this out, that we learn to do all to the glory of God. It's not enough to focus on this one day. It's not enough to think of prayer and reading God's word and the singing of His praise as the sum and substance of worship, to be relegated to 1 day a week or an hour or so at the beginning or end of the other days. worship is our lives, lived in the communities where God has placed us, doing the jobs that He has given us the ability to do. It always troubles me, and you hear this from time to time, people feeling that the job that they've been given to do gets in the way of them being Christians. Well, it gets in the way of piety, but it doesn't get in the way of real holiness. It doesn't get in the way of serving God, because that's where He wants us to serve Him. And so He says here, for we are His workmanship. It's all about work, not rest, not the theme of the Sabbath. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not saved by good works, but our whole life is to be devoted to them if we're Christians. Faith without good works is no faith, as we've been reminded by James. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Not that He does for us, that's not the thought. This isn't some predestination of which we are merely passively swept along in its stream and in its current. He prepared them beforehand that we would walk in them. He doesn't live our lives for us. We live our lives for Him. Of course, with His grace and the life that He's already given us. But there is our active participation in that. Here is a wonderful blueprint and a power to follow it. Here is strength and beauty, ability and craftsmanship, dexterity and artistry that all go together in God's great plan for us. I came across this story and I share it with you. In the old American South, there was a black engineer who ran an old smoke-blackened ferry backwards and forwards across a river, a grimy old boat. And one day the engineer was converted, and the first thing he did was to polish his engines and clean his boat until the steel shone and the brass gleamed. A regular passenger couldn't understand what had happened. And he asked him, after all the years of dirt and grime and decay, what had set him polishing and cleaning? And his answer was, "Sir, I've got glory. I've got glory." And you can imagine him saying it too. And that's exactly the point. It's for those who have the life of God in their souls. It's for those who have the abundant life that Christ gives. Those who are seated with Christ in heavenly places. What have they got if they haven't got glory? And if you've got glory, it will make you a better ferry operator. It will give you cleaner engines. It will give you a more orderly life. You'll be the best road sweeper in Cobham. Or you'll be the best manager in your company. Because you won't be doing it to please others. You won't even be doing it to please yourself. You'll be doing it to please your Heavenly Father. These are the good works that He's prepared for you, that you would walk in them. There's an old hymn, I think, that catches the thought very well. Deep in the human heart, it says, deep in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried which grace can restore. Those feelings that God put in our first parents. To serve Him in the garden. To serve Him in the ordinary, in the mundane, and the everyday. When George Matheson became the minister of an Edinburgh church, he had an old member, a widow lady, who lived in a damp and dirty cellar. A few months after George Matheson had been there, her local elder called to visit and found that she'd gone. But by making inquiries, he was able to track her down. She was very poor and she had no luxuries. And he found her in an attic room that was as clean and bright and airy as the cellar had been dirty. I see you've changed your house, the elder said. Aye, she replied, you can't hear George Matheson preach and live in a cellar. That's it. That's it. May we be delivered from that false Christianity, that false piety that feels everything in the heart and shows little in the life. Better to have a deficit in the heart and have a life that is to the praise of the glory of His grace. Andrew Bonner, one of the pre-church fathers, wrote those words, "Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways." Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thrilled as we read your word and as we are reminded that in place of death you give us life, that you come to us to deliver us from our bondage and give us freedom, and that you give us purpose in place of futility. Lord, may these things, as we have reflected upon them this morning, be taken by your Spirit and applied to our lives, that we might know what it is to live in the presence of God, to love and serve him each day of the week, that he might be glorified in us, and that we might realize that it is by grace we too have been saved. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's conclude as we sing together from Psalm 63, verses 1 to 6. Psalm 63, verses 1 to 6. It picks up a theme that we mentioned of the Lord's Day being that which strengthens the Christian. It's not the Lord's Day that's spoken of in this psalm. It's a time when the psalmist was laid aside in difficulties, but that was a time when he was strengthened as he sought the Lord to live and to love him in his everyday life. Psalm 63, verses 1 to 6. O God, you are my God alone. I seek your face with eagerness. My soul and body thirst for you in this dry, weary wilderness. Psalm 63 on page 80, singing the first six verses, we'll stand to sing.
O God, you are my God alone. I seek your grace with eagerness. My soul and body thirst for you in this dry, weary wilderness. I see you in your glory.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forevermore. Amen.
As I said before service, if I can have just a moment more of your time. It is particularly for the children, if I can find it, within the new monthly record on page 20, there are pictures of three young people who were awarded special prizes at the assembly in Edinburgh back in May. Now, our present, well, the moderator of that assembly was unable to be present that evening for another engagement. There was a gentleman who was moderator for the evening who presented those prizes to the children. And those children had done excellent work with their Sunday school work in the year leading up to that. So I thought for that, partly for that reason, with the moderator for this year's assembly present with us, a great privilege that we have this morning, that he might like to do something perhaps not at quite such an elevated level, but for us at a very elevated level, special event that for the first time here in Cobham our children could receive certificates from the Free Church of Scotland Youth Committee for the work that they've done here in the local Sunday school. It took a bit of arranging, but it was possible to do it. And just so quickly this morning, that we might be able to ask Mr. Ross to make the presentations to the children. So if, when I call out the name, if the children would just come quickly, and perhaps you would be willing to shake their hand and give them their certificates.
I do that gladly.
So if we begin with Lisa van Delft, if you would come to Mr. Ross and get your certificate. It's a good start, Lisa. Thank you.
Hello, Lisa. Hello, Dan. Congratulations.
And Peter, Peter Kutzer. You've got a certificate too. Peter Kutzer.
Peter, where are you, Peter? Well done. Was it hard work? Yeah. Was it good?
Fionn.
Hi, Fionn. You work hard too. Congratulations. There's your award.
And
the face, the bits. That's the face. Oh, there you are. What was the hardest thing, Mate?
The heart from the school.
Was it? Was that a challenge? Achieved your result before. Thanks.
Maria, good, sir.
Well, we've already spoken to one another today, haven't we? So well done, congratulations, thanks for answering the question.
We mentioned, although she's not here, I don't think, Joan Nell. It's good that she was part of that as well. We'll pass that on to her. Gideon Happendon.
Gideon Happendon. Hi, Gideon. You got the dinner ready?
Youngest Stradham is not available today either. They're away. The baptism somewhere in the family. John Miller.
John Miller.
That's
a good name. It's a good name. Tom's a good name anyway.
Abby Happendon.
Where's Abby?
There'll
be cathedral next time.
Ben Miller.
Ben.
Okay.
Well done. Congratulations.
Andrew Miller.
Andrew. You all worked privately and individually. You didn't share one another's work. If you were working on the hooks. No.
And another absentee, Mastel Stradham. The two sisters will give them time next year. So that's, I think, most of our children. That's an excellent thing. I mentioned those prizes as well, that maybe in the future you were doing even better work. You've all done very good work. There was something, a note, that was of a high standard for work that you did before those certificates. So congratulations, and maybe in the future you might get summoned to Edinburgh to get a prize like those ones. I don't know if you'd like to say anything more, or if you'd sacrifice enough for this.
I'd probably say more than enough, but no, it's good to see the Sunday School going strong and all this hard work going in, and now you've done it, you've got to start all over again, haven't you, for this incoming year. So good, excellent, congratulations to all of you. Congratulations to those who've been teaching as well. When you see exam results at whatever level, they tell you as much about the teacher as they do about the students. So congratulations. I would like to pray for the Sunday School, yes, especially if I get in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Sunday School here at Cobham. We thank you for those who teach in it, and we pray that you would bless them in their service. We know their lives are busy, and yet we pray that you would enable them to find time and space for the preparation of this important instruction. And we pray for all the young people too. We thank you for each one of them, and we pray that they would grow up to love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with them all together, and be with them in their individual lives too. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.